One of the things that Jim said that he wanted to make sure that we talked about was a focal point of this so-called house church movement. You know, the house church movement's really been around for quite a while in the denominational world. I remember it back in the time of the discipling movement, you know, the Boston Church, the Crossroads, all of that. It had a particular influence on brethren at that time. In particular, the casualties were among our young. This is a little different morph, a little bit different evolving of thought that is affecting us today. But one of the key elements, one of the focus points, is on the Lord's Supper. And so we want to kind of deal with that some today. And if you look at books like Ephelgard Smith wrote back in 2001, and incidentally, I tried when studying for this, tried to find books that were pretty well current and found some in the denominational world, 2008, 2009, and so forth, that were fairly current. Among brethren, Ephelgard Smith and John Mark Hicks were both around 2001, 2002. It sounds pretty old, but really, historically, it's not that long ago. I think these books still have a tremendous amount of influence among brethren. And there is a very strong and distinctive call for change. Change in the way that traditional Lord's Supper observance has been practiced among us. I would say biblically practiced among us, as I understand it. But they're calling for change. They're saying that we've missed it. For example, Ephelgard Smith says, having emasculated the vibrant fellowship meal of the early disciples and reduced it to a little more than an emblematic ritual, we have already made a false start to our worship focus. Is it not possible to work within the system to bring about any necessary changes? Surely the early church's weekly memorial meal is exhibit A for the case for saying no. To radically restore the centerpiece of New Testament Christianity worship would be next to impossible within our current framework. For good or ill, it is not a first century Lord's Supper that we eat today. Our highly ritualized version comes nowhere near capturing the vibrant essence of the Lord's Supper in the model church. Can we continue to treat the Lord's Supper as just a superficial Sunday ritual that receives little or no thought, without being guilty of sinning against the body and blood of Christ? Some very strong words there. Uncompromising words that we need to change. And as I found myself reading through Ephelgard Smith in the first part of the book, I found myself saying amen a lot. You know, he believes in following the text. He believes that there is a New Testament pattern and that we need to follow the New Testament pattern. And I find myself agreeing with him a great deal. And he said, we're not following the pattern. And we need to take seriously the introspection of whether or not we are following the pattern. But then in the chapter, particularly where he dealt with the Lord's Supper, I was looking for some, here's the pattern, this is what we need to be doing. And what I found instead was just a lot of ambiguous, very frustrating statements. For example, having the outline here, as we have already seen, the disciples in Troas apparently met together on the first day of every week. And of course, it is possible that the occasion being reported was nothing more than an isolated incident. For that matter, even if the disciples in Troas met regularly each week, it wouldn't necessarily mean that Christians in other places follow suit. Yes, we are not left without fairly compelling reason to believe that such a weekly assemblies were common for all first century disciples. Where's the pattern here? Where's the firmness here? We've left it. We've totally abandoned it. We can't work within our present structure. We've got to totally radically. To what? I didn't see it within his book. It was really rather frustrating. John Mark Hicks, who also lives in Nashville, Tennessee, wrote a book called Come to the Table, which says the premise of this book is that our practice of the supper as a silent, solemn, individualistic eating of the bread and drinking of the wine is radically dissimilar from the joyous communal meal that united Christians in the first century house churches. The fact is, whether we agree or not with their conclusions, we do need to take a serious look on a regular basis on what our practices are. We need to look at the New Testament pattern. We need to look at what we're practicing and see whether or not they're in harmony. And if there is any change, if there is anything different, we need to throw it out. We are not students of tradition. We are not aligned to the way we've always done it. We're students of the Lord, and we're aligned to doing things the way that the Lord wants us to do it. And so they have some questions about what we're doing. Fine, ask away. The truth has nothing to fear. So I think we do need to recognize our need to make sure that we're not just following tradition. We're not just doing it the way we've always done it just because that's the way we've always done it. We need to go back to the Word of God. So with that in mind, I would like to first kind of set the stage for what's happening. What's happening in the denominational world, religious world, what's happening among brethren with regards to the Lord's Supper. Then we'd like to look at, well, what is the pattern? What does God want us to do? And then we'll kind of ask and answer some questions about what this study might lead to. But first of all, the varied renovations of the Lord's Supper among the denominational world. And I got a couple of pictures off the internet. I tried not to do any quoting from internet sources. They don't seem to be reliable all of the time. You can find just about anything on the internet. But I did want to illustrate a little bit of what we might see. A picture is worth a thousand words sometimes. This particular Fellowship of the Lamb was making a point, a congregational fellowship around a real meal as the Lord's Supper or a private communion with the traditional chip and sip. When you read these writings by these guys, there's a little bit of, well, not a little bit, there's a lot of sarcasm and arrogance when it comes to how we would practice the Lord's Supper, this chip and sip, this the Lord's snack kind of mentality here. They obviously believe that it is a real meal, a fellowship meal, a potluck, as it were. This is from the Church Without Walls. And if you look inside this this grouping of the food right next to the Kentucky Fried Chicken is, in fact, bread and wine. And so in the denominational world among these groups, they would see this is the Lord's Supper. This is the way that God intended it. It is a fellowship meal, a common meal. Back to some of the writings here. I tried to look at the writings. It was really hard to get somebody to talk about the practice of the Lord's Supper. I call them, talk to a couple of guys, and they say, no, we're not house church. We're not part of that. And what do you do with the Lord's Supper? Well, it's really not that different from what you... I had a hard time getting any information. So I relied upon the writing of the denominational world for this first part, at least. A common meal. Church tradition has managed to celebrate the Lord's Supper as a homeopathic and deeply religious form, characteristically with a few drops of wine, tasteless cookie, and a sad face. Again, more sarcasm there. However, the Lord's Supper was actually more a substantial supper with a symbolic meaning than a symbolic supper with a substantial meaning. God is restoring eating back into our meetings. And this editor, Steve Atkerson, is a member of the New Testament Reform Fellowship. I'd like to read through this just to, again, to give you a sense of what's happening in the world. He sees it as a common meal. The meal is a potluck, or as we jokingly say, pot providence. Everyone brings food to share with everyone else. When the weather is nice, all the food is placed on a long folding table outside. A chest full of ice sits beside the drink table. Kids run wildly around. They are having so much fun that they must be rounded up by the parents and encouraged to eat. After a prayer of thanksgiving is offered, people line up, talking and laughing as they load their plates with food. In the middle of all of the food sits a single loaf of bread next to a large container of fruit of the vine. Each believer partakes of the bread and juice wine while going through the serving line. The smaller kids are encouraged to occupy one of the few places at the table to eat. They sure can be messy. Chairs for adults, there are not enough for everyone, are clustered in circles mainly occupied by women who eat while, now notice what they're discussing, notice what the purpose, notice what the focus of this potluck or pot providence meal is, discussing homeschooling, child training, sewing, an upcoming church social, the new church we hope to start, etc. Most of the men are standing to eat, balancing their plates on top of their cups, grouped into small clusters. Notice again the focus of their conversation, solving the world's problems or pondering some interesting topic of theology. The atmosphere is not unlike a wedding banquet. It is a great time for fellowship, encouragement, edification, friendship, caring, catching up, praying, exhorting, and maturing. The reason for the event, in case you didn't recognize it, this is the Lord's Supper, New Testament style. This is the way a lot of these churches are going. It is a potluck. It is a get-together where everybody sits around and eats a meal together. That is the focal point. He makes the statement that, and I would challenge this, there is general agreement within the scholarly circles of all denominations regarding the fact that the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper as a full meal. Kind of irresponsible statements, unfortunately, are plague this. The purpose, he says, the first purpose is to remind Jesus. The meal's function is a constant reminder to God to bring about the parousia. He says, in remembrance of me means in remembrance to me. That Jesus needs to be reminded of the death that he died to remind him to come back and to get us. He says it's a unity creator, that it is a fellowship. He says the frequency is to be weekly. Now, one interesting thing in this, his point on a unity creator, once again, he's a bit sarcastic when he says, partaking of a pile of broken cracker crumbs and multiple cups of juice is a picture of disunity, division, and individuality. To me, the practice of dividing up into groups and each group partaking of the Lord's Supper separately from one another is much more, to me, a picture of disunity than cracker crumbs, as he sarcastically calls it. He sees that it is supposed to be weekly. Some in the denominational world say it should be done daily. Among institutional churches of Christ, according to F. Lagarde Smith, again, he tries to recreate what the pattern is and tells us a little bit about it. And he says that really the Lord's Supper is in conjunction with a fellowship meal. And he says that that could be observed before the Lord's Supper part of it, before, during, or after. So once again, you have the elements there, the bread and the fruit of the vine. And some part of this eating together of a common meal, you recognize the body and blood of the Lord as you eat the bread and fruit of the vine, that is the Lord's Supper. And he compares it to a Thanksgiving meal. And he, in his book, talks about having a Thanksgiving meal where all of his family is there, everybody's talking, laughing, having a great time. And at some point in the Thanksgiving meal, he'll read a scripture about how we should be thankful to God and have a prayer about that. And that's very meaningful then. And I would certainly not disagree that that's a great way to have a Thanksgiving meal. But that's how he sees the Lord's Supper. That you're eating together just a common meal, and at some point, before, during, or after, you focus in on the elements that are there and the meaning regarding the Lord's death, and that's what observing the Lord's Supper is all about. He talks about women participating in this, and I'll leave that study for Gary later. The frequency, F. Lagarde Smith says, it should be done once a week. Now, when you go to John Mark Hicks, He is a little bit different than F. Ligard Smith. He says that the elements is supposed to also be a full meal. And within that meal, there is to be the bread and the wine, as he calls it. And he makes a big deal about, throughout his book, about this table idea. He says that we have turned the Lord's Supper away from a table and into an altar. Old Testament times, you had sacrifices on altars, but you ate meals around a table. And he says in the New Testament times, we have made the Lord's Supper a gathering around an altar of sacrifice, as opposed to a gathering around a table, a meal. And he thinks that we should get back to the table idea and move away from the altar idea. He says, a prominent atmosphere of the supper in contemporary church is the altar mentality. We come to the altar with our guilt and remorse, or we come to the altar with deep introspection. We are encouraged to think about the death of Christ, especially its pain and gore, the meaning of Christ's atonement, and what Jesus did on the cross in silent, contemplative prayer or meditation. He says what we should do instead is have the table atmosphere, and the table metaphor is more a figurative, more than figurative language. It was a real meal as Christians gathered for a meal where they shared themselves and their food in the presence of a living host. The table as a meal was an interactive event where people talked with each other, fellowshipped each other. The table was a public expressive and communal event with joy and peace, a celebrative Thanksgiving meal. And he gave in his book this is how you can go about transforming your church's Lord's Supper event. And here's the suggested order of worship to observe the Lord's Supper. He said, first, seat everyone at a table, including children. Second, ask each person to introduce themselves. Third, a few songs. Fourth, stress the significance of this evening's commemoration of Jesus Christ in the communion with Him, with each other. Fifth, begin the meal with a prayer. Sixth, early in the meal, so again, this is a common meal, after about 5 minutes, take the bread in your hands and ask the table about the meaning of the bread. Allow some discussion. Encourage people to take a large piece of bread rather than a small bite. Break off enough to chew or to eat for a few minutes, even to eat throughout the rest of the meal. Seventh, go around the table asking for prayer requests. Eighth, the leader should take the pitcher of juice and ask about its meaning. Here, the emphasis should be on hope and joy. Ask them to share something about what God has done in their lives. Ninth, serve the dessert and spend the last moments of the meal talking about the experience of the supper as a meal. Tenth, a time for songs and praise. Perhaps simply conclude with a prayer of thanksgiving for the evening. Now, he says there are several purposes for the meal, and I'll go through these rather quickly here. I think they're pretty self-explanatory. The covenantal memory, you are to remember the death of Christ. The covenantal renewal, that each time we partake of it, we renew the covenant that Jesus established once again. The presence, we're recognizing that Jesus Christ is present. He is alive at this meal. The fellowship, the communal idea that we're having fellowship with one another, and the promise that Jesus has conquered death. But a couple of things were interesting in particular to me. When he talked about the social function of the Lord's Supper, the disciples did not only share their material possessions with those in need, but they shared their food as well. The Lord's Supper had a social function. In this way, the church shared food with the poor in their community. So he says, when you have the Lord's Supper, you should invite anyone and everyone to come. Christians, non-Christians, Jesus ate with the publicans and sinners, as well as his disciples. And so just have everyone come. And it not only is a good teaching tool, but it's also a way to help the poor of the community be fed, because that's one of our jobs, he says. So just have everyone, the only one who is not invited at the table are the rebellious Christians. And he turns to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They can't come, but everyone else is welcome, Christian, non-Christian alike. And another interesting part of this, and I really didn't get a good handle of it, is the future messianic banquet He says, the kingdom of God at the table anticipates the coming full reign of God, where we will dwell with God on a new heaven and eat at the banquet table. I don't know if he's premillennial or not. He hinted at this a few times in the book, but really without any clarification. Frequency, to John Mark Hicks, was that it began daily, but it turned into weekly. He says, consequently, breaking bread in Acts chapter 2 and 42 and 46 refer to the Lord's Supper, which was experienced as a daily meal in the Jerusalem church. While the Jerusalem church did this daily, daily observances were not uniform throughout the whole church, as Troas appears to have turned the daily observance into a weekly one. And so he says that's ended up being what stuck, is the weekly observance as the traditions were accumulated in the first century. Among non-institutional churches, I don't have a lot here in the outline because, as I said, I was having a hard time getting a handle on what exactly was going on. Getting anything written was extremely difficult. So this is the church at Bowling Green. This is from their website. This is a picture not of their partaking of the Lord's Supper, but just of their meeting together. I talked with Lowell Salee. Perhaps many of you know him. He has lived in Bowling Green, did a lot of studying with some of the brethren concerning this, and gave me some details about his discussions with them to give an idea of what's going on within the church there. And he says that the elements that they use would be the same. They have the bread and the grape juice, but they emphasize a larger quantity. They don't like the pinching off a little piece of bread. They would like everyone to have a substantial chunk of bread while they're eating the Lord's Supper. And they divide up into groups of 10 to 12. They meet in a school, so it makes it easier for them to do so. And they have these groups of 10 to 12 around tables. And men and women are encouraged to discuss the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And it seems as though the focus of that is on the death of Jesus Christ and the meaning of that to us. But men and women are encouraged to discuss the meaning of that, and then a representative of each of the group then addresses the assembly with a summation of the discussion. So table number one emphasized in their discussion the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Number two emphasized in their spontaneous, informal discussion about his resurrection and its meaning. And so each one would make a presentation to the assembly. It didn't matter if it was a woman or a man either. Could make the presentation to the assembly. And then after their assembly, they would have their fellowship meal. So they actually made a separation between, they don't have it as a common meal. They make a separation between the observance of the Lord's Supper and the common meal. And as I said, the purpose seemed to be much more in keeping with it as a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ, and the frequency of that was weekly. Now, what is the biblical pattern? What does God want us to do? I'd like to take a little bit of time to look at first the Passover and then Jesus' establishing of the Lord's Supper. On the outline here, we go through, and I want to go through this fairly quickly here. I think a lot of this is pretty familiar to you, of what they were supposed to do in the Passover meal. The frequency of the Passover meal was to be yearly. God said, this is the first month of Adar, and here is the day that you're supposed to take the lamb. This is the day that you're supposed to kill the lamb. You're supposed to sprinkle that on the doorpost, and the death angel is going to pass over you so that he does not kill the firstborn. And they were to eat the bitter herbs. They had certain elements that they were supposed to partake of. They had this roasted lamb. They had the unleavened bread. They had the bitter herbs. And it was to be eaten with haste. And God established this as a memorial so that they would remember this Passover throughout their generations. So so that they would tell their children about what happened. So this deliverance from slavery would not be forgotten. The power of God needed to be glorified and worshiped, and their freedom, they needed to have joy because of that. So that was the Passover, that was the shadow that God established in the Old Testament Scripture. And He is going to, in the New Testament Scripture, grab a hold of elements and give a new meaning, give the truth, give the reality to that shadow. But first, before we get to what Jesus did, the practice of the Passover in the time of Christ seems to have morphed a little bit, seems to have evolved a little bit and gotten much more ritualistic in the observance. And this is from the Mishnah, as it's relayed by Edersheim in his couple of books there, Life and Times. And Edersheim, as he goes through the what the Jews did in the time of Christ and what Jesus did, he tries to link together what Jesus did with this ritualistic pattern. And to me, it seems a little bit artificial. We really, in my estimation, don't know how much Jesus paid attention to the traditions that were alive in His day. I believe that He partook of the Passover the way God prescribed, and what He observed about the traditions is not recorded and is therefore really not very important. But just to illustrate what it developed into, Edersheim says that they had actually a variety of cups that they used and a lot of symbolism. The first cup of the fruit of the vine was with the giving of thanks, and then the leader of the table would wash his hands. Bitter herbs were dipped in salt water and eaten by all. Part of the unleavened bread was broken and saved for after the supper. A second cup was filled, raised, and a young boy would ask, "Well, why are we doing this? What's the purpose of the supper?" Then they would go through an explanation about God delivering the people from Egypt. The cup would be raised two more times, prayers, thanksgiving, and then they would drink of this second cup. And then everyone would wash their hands. They would eat this meal, this lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, wrapped together, dipped in the sop. The third cup would be filled with a special blessing pronounced over it. Then they would give thanks after the meal. All would wash hands again. And then the remainder of the unleavened bread would be eaten. So there's some variations if you look at different sources as to the way they did this in the first century. But it became rather elaborate, the understanding and the practice of the Lord's Supper. And actually, this is what we need to avoid. You know, you had the original very simple pattern in the Old Testament. And then by the time of Christ, men said, well, it would be better if we did this, this, and this, and this. And then it developed and developed and developed. And then all of a sudden you got this whole ritual that people were going through. That's what we need to avoid. We need to just keep going back to the original pattern and allow the significance that the Lord gave to it to be the significance that we have. So in the midst of this, Jesus established His supper. And let's go to the record in chapter 22 of Luke to examine what Jesus did and said. They went into this upper room earlier in the chapter to observe the Passover feast. And we'll pick up the reading here in verse 14 of Luke chapter 22. When the hour had come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. Then He said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I will say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." There was something that's going to change about this supper, Jesus, I think, is indicating. It's going to be filled full. You had the shadow back in the Old Testament, but Jesus says that this is not going to be the shadow any longer. This is going to be the reality. And I'm going to do this in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was going to be established. That's what Jesus came to this earth to do. He was going to be king. And when He is king, when the kingdom is established, He is going to eat of this supper once again. Verse 17, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said to them, take this and divide it among you. For I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Once again, note that there's going to be more than one cups. This is a meal that they are eating together. And again, he places significance. This is something that is going to be done in the kingdom of God. Verse 19, and he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So Jesus takes these emblems, these elements that are part of the Passover feast, and he places new significance on them. Now, it's interesting to me that he does not take the lamb. It would have been very appropriate for Jesus to have taken a piece of the lamb and said, I'm the lamb. I'm being sacrificed for you. And this is the shadow. This is the Passover. When God saw the blood, he passed over. I want you to take this lamb. I don't want you to remember. It seems like he could have given special significance to the lamb and made it a part of his supper. But he doesn't. He doesn't say anything about the lamb. He takes the bread and he says, this is my body. Now, he could have stopped there, it seems. But he wanted to emphasize, what am I supposed to do with this body? What am I supposed to do with it? Okay, it's your body. I see the type and shadow here, and the anti-type, the fulfillment, the reality, but what do you want me to do with this? Well, he specifically says, take and eat in remembrance of me. Now, in the Gospels, this is the only time that I know of that this phrase occurs. Now, when the Apostle Paul reiterates what Jesus delivered to him in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's both with the bread and the cup. This do in remembrance of me. Remembrance of me. The memory of Christ. Now, the fact is, none of us were there. I don't remember anything from my own personal experience. And so what I'm going to have to do is rely upon the revelation of the Spirit of what Jesus did in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, talk about the death of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to have to rely upon Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, because the Holy Spirit reveals to me what the death means in all of its significance. It is a profound event in the history of the world. And so Jesus is signaling here, here is the bread, this is my body. Remember me when you eat of this bread. And then he takes the cup, he takes the fruit of the vine. Now, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, the cup has no significance. The cup is not mentioned. Now, I don't know, perhaps when they ate the lamb and the unleavened bread, the herbs, eating in haste, perhaps they had to drink something to wash it all down. I don't know, but the text doesn't say anything. There was no significance given. There's no part, it's not part of the pattern of the old system. So Jesus isn't saying, I want you to partake of the Passover meal. It's not the Passover meal. He's changing it. He's grabbing a couple of parts out of that, and he is passing that on. He's giving special significance to that, this blood that he is shedding. And I have a couple of verses in here in the outline. We won't take the time to read them, but the body of Jesus is significant. The Hebrews 10 passage emphasizes that Jesus came to this earth and was given a body for a reason. The reason why he had a physical body was so that he could sacrifice that body for the salvation of our souls. And so when we take the body, take the bread, we are to remember the significance of that body of Jesus Christ. It has a profound significance to our lives, who we are, where we're going. And also the cup, the fruit of the vine, Jesus says, is the blood of the new covenant. There in Hebrews chapter 9 emphasizes that if you're going to make a covenant, if you're going to make a testament to be in force, you have to have the death of the testator, you have to have the blood shed. Jesus' blood is that blood shed so that covenant can be in effect. We are in a relationship with God. We are in a covenant with God, an agreement with God, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's central to, it's part of who we are as Christians. And he emphasizes the purpose. This do in remembrance of me. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because they were messing up the Lord's Supper. In fact, they had gotten so bad that in verse 20 it says, therefore, when you come together in one place, this was a group action that they were taking, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You've missed the point so badly that you're not even partaking of the Lord's Supper when you come together. And so let's figure out what you're supposed to be doing. And he gives them the pattern of what they're supposed to be doing. Verse 24, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he emphasizes, do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. He's emphasizing for them, for us, by necessary implication, what it is that we are to remember, what elements are significant, what the pattern is. And he emphasizes the individual nature of it. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread, drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Therefore, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It is a very individualistic partaking. It is something that we, during this communal action, we are thinking about. We must think about what Jesus did on the cross. We need to be thinking about the body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. But there is also a communal aspect to it, that we are to not only think introspectively, but we are also to do it as a group. We pick up the reading here in verse 18. He says, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. We're going to talk about this a little bit more later. They were not partaking of the Lord's Supper properly because of divisions among them. But he tells them to, as he says at the end of the chapter here, verse 33, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. There needs to be a community. It's not just an individual action. It is also a group action. It's a group action where you are the body of Christ. He emphasizes that back in chapter 10, beginning with verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? We are participating with, we are partnering with the body and the blood of Jesus when we partake of this communion. He says, for we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. He seems to kind of change the significance, or maybe broaden the significance, to not just you're eating the bread, but you are the bread. You are the body of Christ. You are together eating this meal, this bread. He does not mention the cup. He specifically mentions the bread. Observe, Israel after the flesh are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or that what is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. I think he's emphasizing here the fact that you are partnering with Christ's body and blood in this meal, and you can't have fellowship with false religion, with idols of this world, and with Christ at the same time. So there is a sense of relationship that we have with Christ when we partake of this. And the frequency is not like the Passover, which they did yearly, but seems to be weekly. And I'll leave you to read those. Now, some questions that I think are important as we look at the biblical pattern. When it comes to emotions, what emotions are we to have? The reason why I ask this is because those who want to revision the Lord's Supper want to include some emotions and exclude others. They say, rather than a private introspection, the table was a public, expressive, and communal event. Rather than approached in penance, sorrow, and remorse, people experienced the table with joy and peace. Rather than feeling remorse for what Christ had done, had to do on the cross because of our sin, the table was celebrative, thanksgiving meal for what God did in Christ. It was expressed commitment more than penance. Table was more about eating and drinking with the risen Lord than it was a gruesome remembrance of the death of Christ. Now, when you look at the biblical pattern, nothing is said about emotion. It doesn't say joy. It doesn't say sorrow. It doesn't say penance. It doesn't have any of that. It just says remember. I don't know why someone would want to divorce the remorse that we might feel, the sorrow we might feel, from the joy we might feel. I frankly feel all of that as I experience the Lord's Supper. When I think about the death of Jesus Christ, it makes me feel terrible. Not just thinking about Jesus, the Son of God, hanging on the cross, but Jesus, the Son of God, hanging on the cross because I put Him there. I feel terrible about that. Every time I partake, I have been partaking of the Lord's Supper for 44 years. And I did some quick math. How many times is that? 2,288, give or take, times. Every time. I feel bad about it. I feel bad about the death of Jesus Christ. It hurts me. It pains me. But I don't just feel bad about it. I feel joy. Because in fact, you know, usually in my mind, I'm kind of praying as I'm partaking. And I have to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you did. I feel so bad for what you had to go through, but thank you for doing that. Thank you, Father, for this plan that you had. Thank you for sending Jesus to the cross. I find myself saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the death that you died for me. I feel myself saying, thank you, Spirit. If it wasn't for you, I wouldn't have known. I didn't know what happened. You gave me the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that tell me about it. You give me these epistles that tell me the significance of it. I remember the death of Jesus Christ by the remembrances that I'm given by God, by the Holy Spirit, and it causes a variety of emotions within me to say, you can't have sorrow, you must have joy, or you must have sorrow but no joy. It seems to miss the point. Jesus says, here's my pattern. You follow my pattern, and the emotions are going to come out of us. It's going to affect us. I really don't understand the criticism that they give of the remorse, that sorrow we might feel, and saying it has to only be the joy. Another question. Is it a part of a meal? Is it a meal? Is it a memorial? It seems if it's going to be a meal, it needs to be the Passover meal. But Jesus does not give us the pattern for the whole Passover meal, but He gives specific instances or specific elements within that. And so what we have to do is figure out which is binding. Now, I know we talked about this a little bit last night, so I will say that we need to pay attention to the TSI because that's how the Lord communicates to us what He wants. But I would say that we also need to be concerned with the OIA. That's what we've got to do. We've got to observe, we've got to interpret, we've got to apply. You can quote me on that. Oh, it's O-I-A. O-I-A. Because that's true. God communicates the S-I, but we got to get it. How do we get it? We observe what's there. We got to interpret what's there. I don't know if you can give a plug or not, but I wrote a book. It's a spirit building on how to study the Bible. O-I-A. It's there. Okay, so which parts are binding and which parts are not? I think we have to ask questions to interpret. Is there anything significantly distinguished as approved of by God in the text? Is it incidental, what is given significance? Is it consistent? Is it constant in all of the accounts? The upper room is not binding, I don't believe. There's no significance to the upper room. However, the unleavened bread, the cup, are significant because it's consistent, it's constant. There's significance that Jesus gives to those elements. So that's what's binding on us. Some point to the abuse of the Lord's Supper by the Corinthians as proof that it is a common meal. And it does seem by the Corinthians' practice to have gone into or become a common meal. But it seems to, and those who want it to be a common meal use this as proof that it's supposed to be a common meal. I think it does just exactly the opposite. Let's look again at chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, where he says in verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that the divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must also be factions among you, and those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." The solution to the problem, number one, he says, if you're hungry, eat at home. The Lord's Supper is not intended to fill up your belly. The Lord's Supper is intended, as he goes on and shows what the Lord wanted, is to remember. It's a remembrance. You want to fill up your belly, eat at home. It's not a common meal. It's a meal where we remember the Lord's death. So whether you eat a little piece that you pluck off of the loaf or whether you eat a whole loaf, it doesn't matter. It's not about your belly. It's about what you're thinking about. It's about the communal aspect, that you are one body that's partaking of this. So the whole argument that they make seems to me to be has fallacy. The Lord's Supper is a common meal passage. There are no common meal passages in the New Testament, but some use Jude 12 and 2 Peter 2:13, your love feasts, feast with you, as a substance saying that this has to be the Lord's Supper. Those are highly figurative contexts. They're vague. And for us to try to define exactly what they are, I think is misusing the text. It could be the Lord's Supper. It could be their whole assembly together. But to try to rationalize that into making it a full meal, I think is doing an injustice to those texts. All right, well, we'll have to stop there.